As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word, as we look at what Jesus has done for us, and how we do not deserve it, but he brings mercy. He destroys the barrier our sin creates. Just seal the truths of it on our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Neville Chamberlain was Prime Minister in the UK in the late 1930s. And he liked, when he went on diplomatic visits to get agreements signed, that he'd come back and show the public. This was particularly true with Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. He did this when Germany invaded Czechoslovakia, thinking that this agreement would stop Germany invading anywhere else. When he got off the plane on the way back from Germany, he waved the agreement around, saying this was the limit of Germany's territorial ambitions. They'd signed a bit of paper, thinking appeasing them would lead to meeting their decrees. Of course, Neville Chamberlain had no power to hold Germany to the signature. Reality was the bit of paper was simply that. The agreement written on it meant nothing. Waving it around was simply a way of escaping the hard truth that war was coming. Reality only set in when Germany invaded Poland. And Britain had an agreement with Poland, so was forced to go to war with Germany. The agreements meant nothing. Britain still had to go to war with Germany. The reality was, even when Chamberlain got off the flight and waved a bit of paper saying peace, that war was inevitably coming. And we see in the passage today, the Israelites, trying to escape the hard word of God, to avoid the truth of what was inevitable, to escape the reality of how bad God's judgment would be, that Ezekiel had told them Jerusalem would be destroyed because of their sin. The place they worshipped at, the one place according to the instruction in the first five books of the Bible, they could worship God and sacrifice to him, would be destroyed. They wanted to think that events were not as bad as they would be, that their place of worship would survive. There would be one of their own kings ruling in Jerusalem. Ultimately, they wanted to think that their sin was not as bad as it was, that they themselves were somewhat acceptable before God. So in response to this, Ezekiel starts with a lament. 19 verse 1, it reads, "Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel." He starts by telling Ezekiel to tell a story to make them mourn, a story of Israel's woe that should sadden them. He tells of a lioness, Israel, that gives birth to two sons. Two lions, the first's dragged off to Egypt, clearly a reference to King Jehoash, who was taken to Egypt in 609 BC, only a few months into his reign. The second was also dragged off with hooks, but this time to Babylon, probably referring to the reigns of the following kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's son, that ended with Jehoiakim being dragged to Babylon, probably with hooks in his nose. That's what the Babylonians like to do to their captives. It's not pleasant. But that's what happened in 597 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, appointed Jehoiakim's uncle, to rule in Jerusalem, supposedly on his behalf. While Jehoiakim lived at the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's whim, as a captured king. There's then a second story, comparing Israel to a vine, initially planted in a vineyard, where there's plenty of water, and it grows strong and healthy, but it was uprooted, subjected to an east wind, a dry wind blowing from the desert. Because in the east of Israel, there's the Arabian desert, and winds from there are dry. They can bring sand, but they cause vines to shrivel. And from that, it comes to a situation where, in 9 verse 13, you read, "Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branch is left on it, fit for a ruler's scepter." This is a lament, and is to be used as a lament. The picture of the vine now is horrendous. No water, suffering from fire coming from the sun in the desert. No fruit, its branches weak, not strong enough to rule. Yet it survives, although in that environment it should die. But it survives. There's still hope. It's a miserable picture. Should cause the Israelites to lament, to mourn. And that's what God's telling Ezekiel to call the Israelites to. That's how bad their situation is. And yet, they want to ignore it. Now, before we're too critical of them, how do we react to people who suggest the future might be bad? Do we really believe them? When someone said that if things continue as we are, that our gathering would be worshipping under a tree, did we listen? Yet we're out of our church building, and during COVID, we did have to hold 2 services outside, as we did not have our own building. Now, fortunately, God was gracious, and those days it didn't rain. It was relatively sunny. Yet what was said was closer to the truth most of us want to hear. We didn't want to listen. And God goes on to explain to the Israelites through Ezekiel the reason for all the problems, just how bad their behavior was. As we read on, some elders came to Ezekiel, looking to inquire of the Lord to hear from him. Maybe they're hearing of trouble from Jerusalem, that the ruler there is rebelling against Babylon. It's around 590 BC, in the period this was starting, and want to know what will happen. Now you'd think inquiring of God's a good thing. That's what they ought to be doing. But Ezekiel's response is shocking. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers.'" Most of us, when someone comes to seek counsel from us, will give them time, will feel respected, even if we do not feel particularly competent to give advice. But here, God tells them no. He'll not let them inquire of him. They've not been listening to what he's saying, so he's not going to say anything more of the future. And we've already seen Ezekiel deal with what will happen. Jerusalem will fall, the temple will be destroyed because of their sin. The times they have gone their own way and ignored and rejected their God. So rather than tell them anything new, Ezekiel's told to confront them with their history of rebellion, how God chose them as his people, revealed himself to them, took them out of Egypt, became their God, to bring them into a great land with wonderful produce, and told them to get rid of their idols. But they rebelled against him, kept their idols. But God, although he punished them, did not destroy them as they deserved, but for the sake of his name as he had chosen them, and because he looked on them with pity, did not fully destroy them. He kept a remnant, but they still sought not idols, did not keep his Sabbaths, thereby bringing God's judgment on them. Now, before we move on, you might ask about this emphasis on the Sabbath. Well, reading from 21st 9. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. There are two things with the Sabbath. First, they're told to keep it holy, set aside for God. The Sabbath's about relationship with God. For the Israelites, it should have been about gathering around him, resting from their work to enjoy their relationship with him. The day off was supposed to be the center point of the week. Enjoying their God. And the second is that the Sabbath is a sign. Now, what's meant by a sign? Well, in Genesis 1, we're told that man's created in God's image to represent him. And they're then told that God rested from his work. Resting from work on the Sabbath is a sign that we're God's people, that we're in his image, so we rest from work. That we choose to be like him. That's how it should have been for the Israelites. They should have rested on the Sabbath to enjoy God and get to know him better. So what's this mean for us? The first, having a day of rest reflects our relationship with God. It means that we're behaving as in his image. But it's also to get to know him. We live in a very different society as the people of God today. There are many more distractions on the Sabbath. Many more distractions around us all the time, but we're still God's representatives. We're still in his image. Therefore, setting aside a day of rest and wanting to gather with his people should be central in our faith. Too often, days off these days are around sport, social events, without making a day of rest with God at the center of it. An 18-year-old nominated for the AFL draft was not prepared to play on Good Friday, as he had to been unable to spend the morning in the church. He said it felt wrong not to gather that day. While he went and supported the team that afternoon, it showed that God was his priority and not football. he was prepared to say to a team he captained, look, this is more important. How do our lives actually reflect that sort of thing? That a day of rest should include gathering and learning about God. Because in failing to do this, the Israelites ran after the world, worshipping other things. God brought judgment. Verse 32. You say we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world, who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. It's wanting to be like the world, like the other nations that brought God's wrath, his anger on the Israelites. Yet, how are we different from them? How much do we prioritize God? Where does it stand out in our life? But also, we should ask, where should it stand out and does not currently? Because we're in the image of God, his representatives. This should show to those around us. However, we do fall short, but when we do, there's still hope. Verse 37. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living. Yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterwards, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. Do we want to face the discipline of God, so we're refined and listen to him, or will we come willingly to know and follow him? Because discipline is unpleasant at the time. Yet, there's still a promise for the Israelites that we see realized in Jesus, that for those who remain, they will come to serve our God. And as Ezekiel goes on, we find the promise of judgment and mercy intermingled. 21, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says. I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore, groan, Son of Man. Groan before them with broken hearts and bitter grief. Judgment causing grief. Because the people of God are not responding to his word and turning to him. The word of the Lord coming should cut their hearts, cause people to turn to God as a sword, but they're not interested. It will cut them in judgment, terrible judgment. The impossible will happen. The sanctuary where they're supposed to worship God will be destroyed. And it's only through that that they'll know God, through judgment that they'll know God. Yet, that does not mean that there's no hope in this judgment. 21 verse 25. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought. No. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. After this judgment, there were no kings sitting on Israel's throne. The next king of the Jews was crowned in Jerusalem with a crown of thorns. Jesus was the king that Ezekiel looked for, the king that the people did not have. The king to come. And this is emphasized in the next chapter, 22 verse 30. I looked for a man among them who had built up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found them. So I'll pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. We see here the consequences of what if there was someone, if there was no one to take God's wrath, to die in our place. Jesus' coming means that despite our sin, despite us running after the things of this world, rather than making God our priority, that we can approach God and receive his mercy. But Jesus died that we might do this and live. The question this asks is, how do we respond? Because at this stage, the Israelites were not ready to respond. They faced judgment until they did. The destruction of their country and place of worship. Almost the destruction of their religion. But only in this will they end up coming to their God. Ezekiel goes on with the story of two prostitutes, representing the two kingdoms of Israel. We saw a story of prostitutes last week. Only this time, there's no hope of it. As only then will they know that it's their God bringing judgment. 23 verse 48 reads, so I'll put an end to lewdness in the land that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you'll know that I'm the Sovereign Lord. Only in judgment will they know him. This, for them, was the time for judgment, a time that's there to refine them. A judgment that comes from love to bring them to their God. And the next story shows this refining. Cooking pot that needs its deposit removed, its impurities gone, however the costly the process. And the explanation? 24 verse 13, now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. It is because they do not turn that they'll be judged. Because they do not mourn their sin, their conduct. They do not lament at their state and turn to God. Ezekiel emphasizes this by showing no mourning for his wife's death, despite feeling it deeply, She's the joy of his eyes. He does this to shock the Israelites to turn to their God. When they see the city and temple that's the center of their religion fall, it's a final judgment on their behavior. But it's not without hope. This judgment's to bring them, to bring us to turn to God and look to his mercy. It's not out of hate, but out of love for his people, and leads to the appeal in chapter 33, verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. For us as a people, we know how we live. We know the King Ezekiel looks forward to. We as God's people know the one who brings mercy, the one we live by, the one who died that we might live. He should make us want all the more to live in God's mercy, to turn from the world to him. For anyone who does not know Jesus, does not know the one who died for us, we need to get to know him. It changed my life. It will change yours. But for those who do, how do we prioritize him in our lives? Prioritize representing him, showing how important he is to us, gathering with his people around his world, and living for his kingdom so that others would see what he means to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the mercy he brings, the mercy for all the times we don't prioritize you. We don't go our own way for all the times that we don't live for your glory. Father, help us to live out of gratitude to that mercy more and more. Help us to live for you more and more. Jesus' name. Amen.